Tonight, the title of our sermon is this: Saul Changed, but Not Permanently. Saul Changed, but Not Permanently. And our text, at least the verse particularly, to draw our attention to, is 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Well, what a remarkable and an extraordinary episode that this actually is. These remarkable happenings that surrounded Saul's appointment by Samuel under God to the kingship. That Saul, to his own surprise, has been singled out. Samuel knew that this man would be coming and that he should be the one that would receive this honour of being the first king over the people of Israel. And to confirm it to Saul, it was said that there would be these various signs that would accompany his appointment. That he would meet, first of all, these people there that will tell you that your donkeys, your father's donkeys, have been found. Two men will be there by Rachel's tomb. And indeed, we can well see that that happened. Next, there will be those men that are coming up and bearing various gifts and offerings, and they will greet you and give you the two loaves of bread. And these things happen. And then there are this group of prophets, and you will meet with them, and you will become a changed man, and you will prophesy with them. So firstly, really by way something of background and some general observations, prophecy and prophets is our first title. Prophecy and prophets. Well, Samuel, we quickly see from the narrative here, was not the only prophet in Israel at that time. Of course, remarkably, he had, as a young man, been summoned by God. God had called him by name, and he had been given that prophecy to deliver to Eli, and which he faithfully delivered, and which Eli recognized was the authentic word of God, because he'd already heard similar things from another unnamed prophet. But Samuel is not the only one who is prophesying in the name of the Lord, not the only seer, not the only one who knew the word of the Lord and was able to speak it, because here is this other group of prophets who Saul indeed does meet. They by the Philistine garrison, and who come down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute and a harp, and they will be prophesying. They are prophets. And we can see here that Samuel, we can imagine it is Samuel, has established a school of prophets. That there are those others appointed by Samuel who are laid aside now, set aside to be involved in this great work of prophesying. And we do not need to look too far in Scripture to find other schools of prophets, men who were set aside to be those who would proclaim the word of God. For Elijah and Elisha also preside over schools of prophets, of other men who look for their direction. Well, we can see there Samuel, or later on to Elijah and Elisha, whose prophesying is under their direction and guidance. And so, though there had not been a seer in the land for many a year, until Samuel came, and the word was not heard, at least that word, that visionary word. Now not only Samuel, but there are others assisting him, bringing the word of God to bear upon the nation of that time. So what then were they doing? What is prophecy? What distinguishes it from everything else? What we might say, preaching. Well, firstly, we can say this, and I've said it before, but let me repeat it. It is without error. It is inerrant. That just as Scripture is without error, so everything that God speaks, and everything that God speaks is therefore prophecy, and if therefore God is speaking, it cannot be with any error. If there is error in it, then it was not God speaking, and therefore it is not prophecy. Prophecy is always God speaking, and with it comes attached to it a guarantee of inerrancy. 100%. Not 95% okay, 5% of it might be a bit dodgy. No such thing. All of it, every part of it, otherwise it's not prophecy. If 95% of it's okay, but 5% of it isn't, then it does not belong to inspired speech. God has not, in that direct way, spoken. Oh yes, he still directs. He still, in one sense, speaks there through the Bible, even through preachers. But not in this way that we speak of prophecy, when God directly, all the words arranged as he chooses, every word, every apostrophe, we might say in English, every comma, every full dot, full stop, is arranged by him. That is prophecy. And its nature is the same in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And even though much of that prophecy isn't recorded in Scripture, wherever there is prophecy, be it prophets in the Old Testament or prophets in the New Testament, there is inerrancy. So these men who Saul was to meet, whatever they were saying, was given to them by God. Not reported here, we don't know exactly what they did say. But that matters not. God has seen that these words of prophecy should be in Scripture, that these exact words, inerrant words that we have in our Bible, should be here. And that those other words, which were for that group then, and were for a particular purpose and function, we do not have recorded for us, because God has deemed them as not being necessary for what we need to possess here today. Likewise, in the New Testament, there were prophets operating then, like Agabus, or the daughters there of Philip. And their words we don't have, as indeed the other words of other prophets, such as there were in Antioch, Saul and Barnabas, and those others there, like Manion and Niger, and other men besides, who were set apart there, and who worshipped the Lord, and who were prophets. They spoke, and when they spoke as prophets, they spoke God's word infallibly. We might say there was something involuntary about it. Qualify that in a minute. There was something involuntary. That it wasn't something that one could turn on and off like a tap. Well, you're told that you can turn it on and off like a tap these days. If you want to be a prophet, no problem. You can just do it, really. Well, it's not a matter of whim or taste or preference or whether you feel like it today or not. It happened. The word of the Lord came to you, and you didn't sort of decide, well, I don't know whether I'm going to take the call today. I might think about saying it tomorrow. No, it came to you. The Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophets, and they prophesied. Just as the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost came upon the group there, and they spoke in tongues, in other languages. In effect, were prophesying. These were God's words given to them. And yet, they are in control. That the prophets are not going into some mad frenzy or into some strange ecstasy. They are in control. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. They were not gone. They were not wild people. And so, while it was that this was an involuntary thing, they understood what was happening and were able to distinguish between what was happening when the Spirit of God came upon them, as opposed to everyday speech. When they might be giving counsel that in a way was spiritual, but which was not direct revelation. When they might have been bringing an exposition, say, of passages of the Torah, the Pentateuch, verse 5 books, but which were not inspired, though they may have been true words, and reliable words, and words that people could act upon and find spiritual benefit, they didn't have the added authority of being God's word spoken. And these men would know the difference, feel the difference, recognize the difference. They would know when the Spirit of God had come upon them and when they were exercising their teaching role or giving counsel to those that might have been seeking them, but not having a particular and specific vision or word from the Lord. But in these things, their mind was being exercised. Their mind, their faculties, their speech, and indeed manners of speech, that the forms of expression were actually their forms of expression, and not totally alien forms, or a language or way of speaking that would be totally and utterly different, a vocabulary that they wouldn't use, but actually the vocabulary they would use, and the manners of speech that were theirs, except they were under the power, influence and operation of the Spirit of God. What more can we say about prophecy? Well, it had various elements. It has various elements. You can trace some of those through, but there would be aspects of praise. That prophesying can be praising. That these, like in the Psalms, David is a prophet. His praise is prophetic. It is given by God and it is directed to God. It is praise, declaring the wonderful works of God. So when those who spoke in other languages were speaking to God these things, they were in effect prophesying. Just happened to be in different languages. But there was this praise that they were bringing to God, declaring his wonderful works, as was reported by the people in Jerusalem. There is also teaching. There is that of exposition, of bringing God's truth and expounding it, and that is prophecy. That there would have been those, for instance, in the church in Corinth, who were bringing that kind of edification and strengthening and comfort. And they would have been teaching, bringing perhaps an authoritative, in the context of the New Testament church, an authoritative declaration about the Old Testament, about its teaching, applying it perhaps into their New Covenant situation, showing how it operated now, showing how Christ was the fulfillment of it. And we can imagine teaching and that kind of operation, but also prediction. There is that aspect of prophecy that is bound up with prediction. Samuel does it here. He predicts what is going to happen about the men that you'll meet, and they'll tell you the donkeys are fine. About the other men you'll meet, and the goats, and the wine, and with those three loads to which they'll give you. Prediction. And that you'll meet that group of prophets, just at the time you're passing by that garrison of the Philistines. The Spirit of God will come upon you, and you'll be a changed man. Prediction. So it can include praise, teaching, exhortation, and such things, promises and warnings, a whole range of teaching function, but also it includes prediction. That is, in a way, how the prophet was authenticated. He could say a particular thing will happen, and of course if it didn't happen, you didn't have to listen to this man. He wasn't speaking with God's authority. No, the people could recognize, yes, this is a prophet. Yes, this is authentic, because the predictions this man brings surely come to pass. So one doesn't, in a way, learn how to prophesy. You can't get a degree in it or go on a course in order to learn it, not per se. It's God's choice. God appointed the prophets. And appointed prophets at a time when there would be a particular figurehead, leader, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, or in the New Testament times when there were the apostles who were over the prophets and could organize and regulate their activity. Perhaps Samuel was able to lay hands on some of these men, and that gift then became working and operative in their own experience. And they, in a lesser sense, and under the authority of Samuel as the head prophet, would be able to bring direction, to bring promises to bear, to speak forth God's mind in a situation. or to offer us perhaps these with their musical instruments here. Praises to God, real and authenticated by God, praises that were his own word, reflected back then through the hearts and minds of these men as legitimate and valid worship of God. But that said, that you couldn't decide to be a prophet but had to be appointed, one can see that the gift could be developed or neglected. That the appointment, through perhaps there the laying on of hands, through some particular act of commissioning, where God directs, as he directed Elijah to go to Elisha, so Samuel might have been directed here to go to some of these men and appoint them, and there at this school to be able to speak to them about the nature of prophecy, what their expectations should be, and to help them to discern better the word of God. But there is, if there is an absence of desire, a decline of spiritual temperature of the soul of the prophet, a likelihood that the frequency with which you would be entrusted with prophecy will decline. Paul tells Timothy, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, or Paul rather saying to the church in Corinth, but especially that you may prophesy. There is a correlation between desire amongst the prophets and the frequency with which they would prophesy. Well, today we can't desire to prophesy because I believe that prophecy has ceased, just as apostles have ceased. And no longer are we able to expect that gift to be given any more than we can expect the gift of apostles to be returned to us, because they will die. They're eyewitnesses, and that was a distinguishing feature. But now there are those in the church in Corinth whom Paul was addressing, where there were others, perhaps who were prophets, but who were not exercising the gift because they weren't desiring it, or that the congregation was rather overmuch taken up with tongue speaking, that they weren't praying that God would give more prophecy to the prophets, that they may be better instructed. Paul, coming to that exhortation to Timothy now, says to him, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership, when he was set apart for the ministry. In another place, Paul talks about his hands, his own hands, that brought this gift. And so, particularly there, Timothy is not to neglect the gift. He is to continue to seek God, that he may be used often in the employment of it. He's not to neglect it, forget it, not want to exercise it. Paul reminds him of this, because prophecy was necessary in those days. The churches where Timothy was ministering would be the poorer if there was not this prophetic utterance, the teaching, the exhortation, the warnings, the promises that in Christ now are all met and fulfilled. If the prophet wasn't speaking of these things, the church would be the poorer for it. The gift, perhaps, maybe this is the warning here to Timothy, could flourish or decline if there was an absence of prayer. Timothy or the school of prophets were not taught about a life of disciplined prayer. Then the gift might be withdrawn or only given sporadically, and there would be therefore an impoverishment of the spiritual life of the people. And so prayer may well have been one of the things that in the school of prophets was especially taught. And holiness, or the lack of it. We're told by Peter in his second letter about prophecy, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God, men who were devoted to God, who had been set apart and who had set themselves apart then, knowing that commission, who had said, yes, I am called to this, and I will therefore protect my life from all unholiness and every incursion that would interfere with the exercise of this function. Holy men of God. And so to the extent that they cease to be holy, or their zeal, and their passion, to that extent that it dwindled or declined, so to that extent they would not be entrusted with prophecy, or only more infrequently, and then perhaps not at all, and they needed them maybe to repent and to regain their love for Christ. So, a gift, yes, but a gift that could ebb and flow depending on the spiritual condition of the man of God. And so the school of the prophets and exhortations to prophets, Old Testament and New, would be to continue serving God, to live holy lives, to be men of prayer. And then God would give to you that gift for the benefit of the church. Well, for preaching, in a way, and everything else in the spiritual life, any work we would do, we'd be better for doing it if we had a desire to do it. Desire for being an overseer or whatever is a good thing, we're told there in Scripture. Likewise, to pray, and likewise to be holy, that God may use us, use holy vessels. So those principles still apply, even though prophecy has ceased, and no prophets we would expect to be in our churches today. Now my second point. Remarkable happenings do not add up to spiritual life. Remarkable happenings do not add up to spiritual life. Saul had plenty of happenings. Saul was involved in these extraordinary events and meetings with people that he couldn't possibly have arranged, but happened as Samuel had foretold. He was right in the middle of these things. And then, of course, he himself, as prophesied, began to prophesy and became that changed man, a new heart after a fashion. But we know that he didn't in the end arrive safely. He was not to inherit that kingdom. He was to prove to be a disappointment, a man in whom the true Spirit of God did not reside. Used by God, yes. Here, experiencing power, yes. And yet for all of that, we would not take him to be a man who was actually born again. Not a regenerate man. For all that he does accomplish, and for all of these remarkable signs that prove, yes, he is appointed to be the king. And here is a lesson that through Scripture we can see that people may be involved in remarkable happenings. Witness them, see them, have them actually take place on their own person, and yet this does not necessarily communicate spiritual life or indicate the presence of spiritual life. We can see how cure of the lame man at Lystra, when Paul and Barnabas were there in Asia Minor preaching the word of God, how this lame man was healed. He had faith to be healed and sprung up on his feet. Well, the impact of that was huge. The ripples went through the town. But in the end, there was little really that they learnt or accomplished by it. They, in the end, reasoned, Paul and Barnabas, must be the gods, come down to us in human form. And the prophet there, the priest of Zeus, was wanting to come in, bringing garlands and sacrifices. And Paul and Barnabas, they say, no, we're men like you. And remonstrate with them and try to deter them from making these sacrifices. Great happenings in that city, and yet in the end they stone Paul. In other places, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how many were involved in or witnessed supernatural happenings, credible things, events and signs that were there taking place in their very presence. And yet how many of them failed to believe? Yet how many of them still remained inveterate in their unbelief, solid in their resistance, unwilling to yield? Yes, they saw much. Many things they saw. They had personal involvement of them, would have reported them and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Yet many of them not converted. When the 5,000 had been fed, and the Lord Jesus Christ returned back to Capernaum. There were those who had hurried across the sea to catch him, realized he'd gone, and then hurried back again and amazed to find that he was there. Because he walked on the water, hadn't he? And then found his way into the boats and arrived quickly, quicker than they expected, to shore. Well, now, 5,000 fed men, that was, women, children beside. Now, some remarkable happening had brought him quickly to Capernaum. What is happening here? How did you get here, teacher? And rather than from these miracles and having some connection with these supernatural happenings, them then bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ, we end up with him losing most of his disciples. They turn back. They don't like his teaching. That's a hard saying. Who can follow this? Well, you can't be eating his flesh, drinking his blood. What is he telling us here? And so all those miracles and all those signs, the people, their hearts were hardened. Or the man born blind, whom the Lord Jesus Christ healed. And then he was put out of the temple, because he insisted that these things were so, and that this man who had healed him must indeed have been somebody very special. And the Pharisees, rather than saying, it is special, we must call this man, tell us more about him, we're interested. He is indeed sent from God, if he's done this work. No, can't be true. On the Sabbath day, can't be true, hardened themselves. What an opportunity! There were supernatural happenings. One would think surely this will communicate to them the need to humble yourself, repent of your sin, get right with God. No, they just come back with more reasons they're not going to believe and push away the evidence and push away the people bearing that evidence. So today, when we hear of extraordinary things, take care. Some of them are actually, I'm sure, invented stories. And when people have taken time to track down where these events took place, they come away quite disappointed. There are some notable people, aren't there, like Benny Hinn, who claim great things happened until people go and ask those who were there, well, tell us all about it. And they say, tell you about what? What happened? Well, we were here, we didn't see anything happen. Benny fellow who was here again. And so it isn't that you should always believe every remarkable happening and credit it with actually having taken place. And some things, well, dear, people can sometimes imagine things happen. And there can be those things that are whipped up in big meetings and all of a sudden they're saying, this person's been healed there. Well, maybe they have, but maybe they haven't. And some things are imagined. And neither, if they do happen, is it necessarily an endorsement or a communicator of spiritual life. And so we have to see these things very carefully and recognize that this is not the way in which we can guarantee spiritual life, not a renewing of signs and wonders or some such things. But it needs more than that. It can bring a sense of awe, can bring about some remarkable happenings, but doesn't necessarily bring conversion. And so thirdly and finally this, change isn't necessarily permanent. Change changes to people. As a result, maybe, of these strange and extraordinary happenings, change is not necessarily permanent. And Saul is an instance of this. And though it tells us here about him being turned into another man, and how, when in verse 10, he came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. It caused quite a bit of surprise. People are astonished at this. What is this? We know Saul, and we know his family. There's never been anything like this in his family. How come? And the saying went around, is Saul now among the prophets? And somebody wisely said, well, if he's prophesying, it must be from God, because God is the father of these other prophets. He's the author of these things. So listen carefully and don't dismiss him. But the thing is this, that though there be change, again, it is not necessarily indicative of something permanent or something that bears with it the hallmarks of the new birth. Saul is an instance of this. And so just briefly, to consider a few of the complex cases which arise and which require us to discern carefully. Firstly, this. Not all usefulness in the Lord's work is indicative of real heart change. Not all usefulness in the Lord's work is indicative of real heart change. God can convert people through unconverted ministers. God can build up and teach people through unconverted men. This is something we reckon on. There was Judas Iscariot, and how remarkable all the things that he was teaching and doing, and yet for all of that was an unregenerate man, the son of perdition, who went to his place. And in Matthew 7, in verses 21 to 23, these solemn words we read there, where not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It wasn't as if they didn't prophesy accurately. Or it wasn't as if these people didn't cast out demons and do a real work and were actually in some way useful. But just like Judas Iscariot would have done all of those things and yet failed to attain to heaven, others, still proceeding in a state of ignorance and presumption, missed the way. They weren't the Lord's. And so we take care not always to evaluate from the usefulness of a minister or their apparent being used of God, and conclude from that they must therefore be Christians, when there may be anomalous things and things that trouble us about them. We wonder, can God really use somebody like that? Well, yes, he might, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that person is converted. So we take care. Good preaching and teaching isn't necessarily an indication of salvation. Intellectual knowledge and power can take us a long way. And likewise, in so many ways, energy, zeal of one kind or another can also take people a long way without it necessarily being a real change of heart. I'll talk about that again in a minute. Not all behavioural change is necessarily indicative of real heart change. Thinking a bit differently here, less of those who minister and more those who are ministered to. People come away from meetings and other things with their behaviour at times quite remarkably changed. They've given up old habits, they've thrown away the pornography, cigarettes, booze, whatever, gone. Changed on that, and they never go back to it either. There is a remarkable change. Or in marriage, their wife says, my husband's changed. This is quite incredible. And from this it's concluded, it must have been God. It must have been the Spirit of God. Well, indeed, the Spirit of God can effect great changes and does. And where he is, there will be change. There will be a battle. The old nature is now going to take a pummeling because the Spirit of God is indwelling. And yet for all that, you know, we do have to credit therapies and other strange things with having some success stories. And cults and various groups that believe the most extraordinary things, but nevertheless, because of the friendship, because of the expectation, because of the way in which a belief in the supernatural may pervade some of their works, people change. Their behaviour is altered, and sometimes almost, might say, permanently altered. And yet, it was not the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet it was not something that brought permanent change. And so the effects that are read in people's lives are not always to be understood as being infallibly and inerrantly the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to be discerning. And so Hebrews 6 and those, well, solemn verses again, verses 4 to 6 there. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. They've been in an atmosphere of spirituality. They've been in a place where the word's been preached, and they've had some joy in that. And they've tasted something of the goodness of the word of God. And it may have changed them, at least in some outward way. And they may have forsaken some habits and some old ways, stopped lying, stopped swearing or something like that. And yet, they still fall away. The root of the matter is not in them. And they fade and they fail in one context or another. Behavioural change there was. They altered. They were changed a little bit like Saul. And the work of the Holy Spirit was around them in some way, just as those who went into the church there, as the writer to the Hebrews was addressing them, were changed in some way by their encounter with God's people and God's word, and by seeing evidences of God's Holy Spirit, but they themselves were not born again. They fell away. They were never the Lord's. And there are those who, in one way or another, they change their behaviour, but there's still something missing. Still, true conversion hasn't taken place. They weren't born again. The effect wasn't permanent. Neither is all spiritual zeal necessarily indicative of a real heart change. People can get very, very excited about religion. They can get very excited about evangelicalism. They can get very excited about reformed evangelicalism. Yes, well, we should. We don't get excited enough about things. And our zeal often is very lacking. But there is false fire, and there is false zeal. And one again has to discern carefully, and not automatically consume. Why, look at the hours that man works or that woman works. Look at the huge amount of work that they do. Look at the things that they are about. And from this we conclude, well, what a great servant of the Lord. Well, yes, they may well be. But zeal is sometimes a little of like the Pharisees had, compassing land and sea to make a single convert and then making them twice as much deserving of hell as they themselves were. We take care. Zeal itself is not necessarily an indication of real spiritual change and of a new birth. People can get excited, go off and do different things, and yet there's still something puzzling about them. And we still wonder quite what they were about, and those questions may linger. Well, anyway, a few thoughts as to what we should ensure about ourselves, just very briefly. If we're looking for change to be permanent, well, we guard our own hearts, that we're not acting out of presumption, that we're not presuming ourselves Christian because our behaviour's changed a bit, because we feel God's using us a bit, or because we display some zeal or other. No, those can just be natural gifts. Those can just be the result of what we learn. Those can be the result of being amongst God's people, but not actually truly belonging to God's people. So we must always have a measure of distrust of our own hearts. We're looking, we're wanting to show that we are truly the Lord's by conforming ourselves to his will. We test ourselves against Scripture. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And often there's not enough fear and trembling. When people think everything's fine, just go on through, and that can be presumption or a measure of complacency. So we ensure, by looking at our hearts, that that's not us. We would rebuke ourselves for complacency or any presumption when we find it. We would always be on the lookout for it. We'd hold up Scripture and sort of checklists of things. We don't want this, we don't want that. And we find it, and we rebuke ourselves. And we'd say, we'd turn from that sin, we'd repent of it. And we'd look then to make amends and do better. And linked to it, we always are looking to see that we're teachable, that we're learning, that we are willing to change, learn, discriminate, discern more carefully, and proceed in the knowledge of that. Putting those things that we learn into practice. That there is that willingness and teachable spirit about us. And we're looking for progress. We're looking to make progress. We're looking to advance in holiness. We're looking to be changed from one degree of glory to another. Not to go backwards. Or certainly not stay the same either. We're wanting to advance. And as much as we see that advance, we take heart. We're encouraged. Ah, well, the change looks a little more permanent and real when we can see progress in holiness. So Saul is in effect a warning to us. That here is somebody prophesying. Why, in a measure, God's given him over to be a new and a different man, numbered now amongst the prophets. Well, this must be good, mustn't it? What good things we conclude? Well, no. We know how this all ends. And so we want to make sure it doesn't end like that for us. Experience something of God's goodness, being in the local church. To have come near to the things of God, yet never believed truly. To have found our way in, but never quite come into the kingdom of God. We want change that is permanent, change that is real, change that is of the Holy Spirit's doing when he takes up residence in our hearts because we're born again. So we test ourselves. Saul, I guess, never did, never really had that, not that willingness. It's always good when we're ready to check ourselves and stop and ask ourselves. The absence of such questions should be a warning to us that we are not just coasting along, thinking all is well when it's really presumption. So there is Saul. And as we see here, though he was involved in remarkable things, those things didn't add up to conversion. And we take warning from that. Look to God. Oh, complete your work in us. Let us not be foolish or unwise. God, give us grace and wisdom to persevere to the end.